Somebody once said that a person without principle never draws much interest. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions, Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. And for those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through Him, there's one truth which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
Well, we are not here to teach. We are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. We look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. Quench not the spirit, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and receive a Christian Questions travel mug, here's what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net. Today is December 17th, 2006. All audio and printed material are copyrighted and are the property of Christian Questions.
And again, if you do have a Christian question or you want to reopen a topic that we have already discussed, we'd love to hear from you on that, so let us know. So on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
And Fred, the man behind the board.
Good morning, gentlemen.
We want to welcome you to this hour of our program. And Mr. Jonathan, sir.
Yes, Mr. Rick.
Where have we been?
Well, we have been talking about can good people get stuck in hell as of last week. And guess what? We're going to continue it.
Isn't that exciting?
Yeah.
Actually, it is kind of exciting. And so last week we spent considerable time talking about the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. We didn't quite finish getting through that. So, Jonathan, what is our theme text?
Okay, it is found in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse 25. But Abram said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented.
So it doesn't sound like a pretty picture there. And
no, it doesn't.
Last week we spent some time taking this account of the rich man and Lazarus apart, and we really did it scripture by scripture. The whole idea here, Jonathan, is trying to understand the justice and the retribution of God. I mean, really, that's what we're talking about here. We know, I think it's a common Christian principle to know and understand that God is not fond of and does not like sin.
That's correct.
Yeah, see, so the question is, okay, that being the case, what is the result of the lifetime of someone who sins, who goes against God? And there are many different scriptural understandings of that end result. One is that there is a torment and a torture in hell or hellfire that goes on for eternity. And then there are other perspectives as well. We happen to hold some of those other perspectives, which we will get into in much more detail today. So, folks, as we go through this, what we're going to do is recap a little bit of what we talked about last week for a few minutes just to get a context. And then we're going to pick up with the discussion. And Jonathan, the questions we were asking last week, let's just read through those questions again.
Sure. The first question, can we take the account of the rich man and Lazarus literally?
Okay. And that was an important question. We spent some time, significant time on that. The second question was, if not, then what does it mean?
Third question, is there a difference between hell in the rich man and hellfire mentioned elsewhere?
And we didn't get to that question last week.
Right.
So we're going to spend a lot of time on that early on in the program this morning. And the last question was, can good people go to hell? And that's another interesting question, because the answer is yes, but it may not be the result you think it is. Okay, so I've got to add that, because I don't want people jumping to different conclusions than we are trying to get to.
Well, Rick, also, we had another observation that there were five parables before this story of the rich man and Lazarus.
And that's one of the reasons we look at it as a parable. Actually, this was the fifth.
Oh, that's right. You're right. Four before it.
Just list off the four parables before it and where they're found.
Sure. The lost sheep are found in Luke 15, 3 through 7. The lost coin, Luke 15, 8 to 10. The prodigal son, Luke 15, 11 through 32. The unjust steward, Luke 16, 1 through 15. And now the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, 19 through 31.
And, Jonathan, last week we talked about how these other parables were building a case for Jesus talking to his audience, which was...
It was made up of three different groups.
Right, right.
One, just the Israelites themselves.
Right, and that would be the general sinful population of Israel.
And second, the disciples that were with him.
Okay, those who were really following closely to Jesus.
But the scribes and Pharisees were also there.
And they ended up being the focal point of this conversation. And what we find is, you can see through the parables how Jesus, at different points, is actually talking to different parts of his audience.
That's right.
And when it comes to this story of the rich man and Lazarus, he turns to them and says,
"Yeah, yes.
So you know,
this is for you.
Yeah, yeah. This one is dedicated to you. So let's just take a quick look, run through it verse by verse, and just quickly give a sense of what we, from our perspective, had concluded this parable meant.
All right, the rich man. The rich man was the Jewish nation, which had been in God's favor for more than 16 centuries. To the Jew had been given the promises, the prophets, the blessings, the privileges of the law covenant.
Okay, now, and that's from verse 19, Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So we're saying the rich man is representative of the Jewish nation.
Right.
Clothed in purple.
As royalty.
Okay.
To them that belong the promises of the kingdom.
Clothed in fine linen.
That's the symbol of righteousness, we believe.
And fared sumptuously every day.
Enjoyed, but did not appreciate the blessings from God.
And Jesus was hinting along at that all along through this lengthy teaching of his that was going on long before Luke chapter 16. Now, verses 20 and 21, read those.
And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores.
Okay, so Lazarus being laid at the gate full of sores. Lazarus, we believe, represents...
The Gentiles.
Okay, laying out at his gate is being out of favor, you know?
That's right.
Out of the jurisdiction where all the good things are happening.
And full of sores is sin sick, covered with sores.
Right, and I mean, dogs licking your sores. The Gentiles were equivalent to dogs from a very stuffy Jewish perspective.
And they weren't sharers in Israel's yearly sin atonement sacrifices.
Right, right. So they're,
which made the Jews right with God.
Right. Temporarily, and then they need to go through it again
every year.
And again. Right.
Mm-hmm. Also, the described crumbs, they were hungry. The Gentiles were hungry because all the promises of God primarily belonged to Israel.
All right. So the Lazarus is representing all of those out of favor, the rich man representing all of those in favor. That's kind of where we got to. So let's go to verses 20. Folks, we're doing this fast because we spent all week on it, or all program on it last week.
The next verse is Luke 16, 22 to 23. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom.
So the first thing here, Jonathan, is they both die to their position.
Right.
And that's the way we're understanding this. We're because it's a story, we're not looking at this as the literal physical account of somebody living and dying.
No.
We're looking at this as a picture of being in the position of favor and then dying to that position of favor and going to, the word says, hell,
mm-hmm.
being in torments, versus Lazarus dies and he goes off to Abraham's bosom, which sounds like a much better place. Do you want door number one or door number two? You know, it sounds like a better place to be. So in looking at that, what we understand... Our perspective on these verses, folks, is you know, the beggar dies and they die to disfavor. The rich man dies to his favor. Now, first of all, it says the rich man goes to hell. Let's just take a quick minute, and go back over that. Hell, the word for hell, remember, it comes from either the Hebrew word Sheol or the Greek word Hades. Okay, and it basically is what happens to you after you die. You go to Hades or Sheol. Mm-hmm. Now, that does not necessarily mean you're in torment. Okay, we'll get to that. We spent some time defining the word. Remember how in the Old Testament sometimes the word was translated grave
mm-hmm.
when a good guy died?
31 times, actually.
Okay, and then it's translated hell?
31 times,
when
actually.
When a bad guy dies?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
And it's interesting because Job is actually asking to be hidden in the grave,
mm-hmm.
in Sheol. So you got to say, well, how can that be possible? So we're looking at that, and the word for hell in the New Testament is Hades, same word from Greek to Hebrew, and we won't take time to go through all of that. The point is that they both die to their circumstance, and remember it says the rich man is in torment. Remember what that word meant?
Touchstone.
You see now.
Not it, touchdown.
No, not touchdown, but that's how I gave you the signal.
Yes, and it reminded me well.
And that's an important word because the word doesn't mean torment and torture. Its primary meaning is a touchstone, which was a stone that was used to prove the authenticity of silver or gold
mm-hmm.
in
mm-hmm.
a coin. You know, they would use them in the marketplace, and when somebody would pay for something, the person that takes the money, I can't think of the word, you know, the guy, you know, guy behind the counter, yeah, the
merchant.
The merchant, that's the word. I'm going, wait, I know this word. It's not a hard word. I can even spell it. he would have one of these stones, and he'd rub the edge of the stone, the coin on the stone to see what color stripe it would make. To see if the coin was actually legitimate or if it was
counterfeit.
So what we're looking at is this parable is saying that the rich man dies in his favor and is now being tried for his authenticity. Okay, that's what we see is happening in this circumstance. Not being in torments, because the word didn't really mean torment. We got to verses 24 and 25 now.
And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented.
And I know we're going through this really fast, but because we spent time on it last week, it's amazing we got this far this fast.
I know.
But now, so Abraham, or not Abraham, the rich man is crying for mercy,
mm-hmm.
asking for Lazarus to be sent to him to dip a tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue because he's tormented in a flame.
And that word tormented there means to grieve.
It's a totally different word than the one before.
Right.
It's the same word used to depict what Mary was feeling when Jesus was 12 years old and was left behind.
And she was sorrowing.
Right.
Was how they translated that.
How would a mother feel if you thought you lost your child?
Mm.
I mean, that's all you need to do, and you can get the sense of what that word means.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a physical torture, but it is that grief, that heartfelt grief. The word for flame doesn't mean flame like fire. It means light. Okay, that's literally what it means. So I'm grieved in this new light that is revealed, my counterfeit character, because that's what I was. I had everything, did not appreciate anything that I did have. So folks, as we go into this first break, what we're really looking at here is a whirlwind tour of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, so we can get to the issue of can good people get stuck in hell?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Our subject this morning, can good people get stuck in hell? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
I think Lorene was seeking for answers on that question. She started singing about it all over again. Well, that was good. We are, Jonathan, going through a whirlwind, and I mean whirlwind, review of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. We discussed it all last week, so we don't want to take a lot of time this week. But we're up to verse 26 here, just giving a recap.
And also, Rick, we realized last week that we couldn't take it literally,
right,
because of the picture language in this whole context.
And that's really a very important point in trying to get to what we think is the truth of the matter.
Well, why don't we start with Luke 16:26? And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.
So this is a story, this parable, I think, Jonathan, is about role reversal. It is about being in favor and then being out of favor, being out of favor and then being in favor. And it actually is a prophecy of what was about to be happening over the next 30 years or so, where the call of the Christian church originally was from the Jewish nation.
That's correct.
Exclusively from the Jewish nation. Then the call of the Christian church was given a shift, and it came almost exclusively from
to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus was talking about in this parable. He was saying, this is what's going to happen, and the reason it's happening is that you are not accepting the word of God.
Or appreciating it.
Right. And you're not accepting my presence, Jesus is saying, as the Messiah.
You're rejecting me,
right,
as a nation.
So how can the call of the true church come from that nation because he was being rejected?
Yeah, and remember, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees.
Yeah, the leaders, the religious leaders. So go down to verses 27 and 28.
He answered them, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, and I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they not also come to this place of torment.
So again, here, and this is where we left off last week. We talked about the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, Israel was made up of 12 tribes, the 12
That's
sons
right. mm-hmm.
that became the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin were the ones that were still somewhat faithful, living in Israel. The other 10 tribes were scattered about.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at this, mathematically it fits. If the rich man represents those who were somewhat faithful, the two tribes represented by one, then the other 10 tribes could be represented by five brethren scattered about.
Mm.
So the rich man is saying, okay, I've lost favor. I get it. Help my brothers. Send Lazarus to my brothers, because that would be a good thing for them. So that's where we left off last week. So now we will slow down.
Hey, before we get into this, Rick, we do have available the CD from last week's program for anyone that would like to hear it. And all you have to do is email us on our website, and we'll be happy to send it to you.
And actually, we can also throw in this week.
Sure.
And we'll even throw in the notes that went along with it.
Well, that sounds great.
And a Christian Questions travel mug.
And that's ChristianQuestions.net.
There you have it. Good idea, because, you know, when you do something over a couple of weeks, you tend to lose what you talked about the week before.
Exactly.
And, again, Jonathan, this is a controversial subject, and we're taking a perspective on this particular matter that is not necessarily mainstream, and we understand that. And so, you know, folks, if you have a thought, it's 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102, and we are certainly open to hear what you have to say on the matter, and we don't bite.
That's so. Right. Well, why don't we read verse 29 in Luke 16?
Okay.
Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them."
So the rich man was saying, well, send Lazarus, the one who's now in favor, to my brethren so that they can be saved from this revealing that I'm going through. And Abraham's response is, and this is all in picture language, obviously, that they've got Moses and the prophets. They should be listening to Moses and the prophets. They've had Moses and the prophets for all of these centuries. Why aren't they listening to them? So they're indicted by their past. They're indicted by the fact that they've been given favor all this time. And really what I think it's saying is your mercy was in the fact that God dealt with you and gave you Moses and the prophets. Why did you not appreciate what you had? And isn't that kind of the case in a lot of ways?
It is.
We don't appreciate the things that we have until perhaps they're gone. Then we look back and say, wow, boy, was I fortunate.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I think that's what this is. This is a story of deep regret on the part of the on the part of Israel, as they are in the process of being cast off because they chose to be cast off, is really what it boils down to.
Good point. All right, verse 30. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent."
Now, he's this rich man is getting pretty persistent here, okay? He's saying, no, send him somebody from the dead, and I promise you, you're going to get better results. And again, it reminds me almost of a child where you tell the child, don't do that, that, or that, because these are the consequences. Okay, Daddy, I won't. And then they do it. And then you say, okay, I told you not to do it, and here are the consequences. And then they plead with you, oh, Daddy, I promise, if I just give me one more chance, I won't do it again. I promise, I promise, I promise. Well, you know, you had the opportunity. That's what's happening here.
Something that just ran across my mind is, remember when Jesus resurrected Lazarus,
mm-hmm.
his friend?
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't that kind of interesting at this point when he was raised from the dead and had been in the tomb for so long, and they still didn't believe?
Well, and I think that to me is one of the most important points of this parable, because if you look at it, and it's not really easy to find, but if you look at it, you can see that this parable was probably given about 2 weeks or so. And there's a little bit of inference there to figure that out. About 2 weeks before the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So remember, Lazarus was sick.
That's right.
So Jesus probably knew that Lazarus was sick unto death. He tells, and you know, one of the arguments against this being a parable is that, well, you have somebody's name in it, and there's never a parable with somebody's name in it. And, you know, you've heard the phrase, the exception proves the rule.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think this is the exception that proves the rule. Jesus used the name Lazarus to depict those that were out of favor, because in this story, he's having the those who've now been rejected or been cast off begging for Lazarus to be raised, and then we'll believe. Give us a sign, a sure sign. So Jesus drops a name and says, no, even if Lazarus was raised from the dead, it's not going to change. 2 weeks later, Lazarus is raised from the dead. And these same Pharisees would have known.
Oh, yes.
Okay, as a matter of fact, let's take a look at John 11, chapter 11, verses 46 to 53. We're just going to read, we won't read all of the verses.
"But some of them who witnessed the event went their way to the Pharisees."
Okay, witnessed the event, meaning the raising of Lazarus from the dead.
Great, "and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And Caiaphas said, consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. And this he prophesied, that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Then for that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death."
So it's interesting, the reaction of the Pharisees is that they're given the news. Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead.
And then I'm sure with all the detail of how long he was dead.
Right.
The whole scene, the whole picture.
Right. And they're hearing this. And they would have, a few weeks before, heard this scathing indictment of their lives in picture form with a man named
Lazarus.
And the argument, the end of that parable ends where it says that Father Abraham says, nope, they didn't listen to Moses. They won't listen, even if one is raised from the dead. And so Jesus literally gives them that opportunity at the raising of Lazarus. He literally gives them the opportunity to see the value of his teaching and the power that God has given him. And what do they say? Let's put him to death.
Yep.
Not only were they out to get Jesus, but they were also out to get Lazarus. Because Lazarus was the living proof of Jesus' miracle, and they couldn't have that. Now think about how far off they had gone. That's why Jesus told them such a scathing, difficult, hard story that really reflected their hard hearts. And one more scripture on this before we move on a little bit.
Matthew 23:37-38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate.
And this is spoken a little while afterwards, and this is very close to the crucifixion of Jesus. This was Jesus' last indictment of the Pharisees, and he told them to their faces that they were hypocritical, that they were leading men astray, that they were missing the point that the law was given to them for. He was really, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, very, very blunt. And I think, Jonathan, this shows that warped perspective that they had adopted. And what they were doing is they weren't after godliness. They were after selfishness. They were after protecting their own environment, protecting their own way of life, protecting their own power over the people. And that was just a dramatic misconstruing of what God would have had them to do. That's what we think the parable is about. That's the point. Now, is there a difference? The next question, and this is all brand new territory, that parable being aside. Is there a difference between hell, that's mentioned in the rich man and Lazarus, okay, and that's the word Hades in the New Testament, and hellfire, that's mentioned other places in the New Testament? And folks, if you have a thought, it's 860-442-6102, that's 442-6102. Let's start that, Jonathan, by, let's take a minute and look at the treatment of the word Hades in the New Testament. We're going to look at the New International Version. We're going to look at four different scriptures. And it's interesting because in these four different scriptures, the same word, the Greek word Hades, is used.
Mm-hmm.
And it's translated four different ways.
The same word.
The same word.
Okay. Let's start with Matthew 16:18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it.
Okay, so in that particular verse, they didn't even translate the word.
That's right.
Just left the Greek form of it.
Luke 10:15 reads, And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths.
And the word for Hades there is?
The depths.
Okay, so it doesn't say hell, it doesn't say the grave, it just says the depths.
Mm-hmm.
So in the first one it said Hades, in this one it says the depths.
About Luke 16:23?
We're familiar with this one.
In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side.
Interesting how in that version of the Bible they translate the word hell there, but in the previous verse it's only translated the depths.
That is interesting.
Now let's look at the next one.
Acts 2:27, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay.
So it's interesting that in that verse it's translated the grave, because that was a prophetic utterance from the Psalms about Jesus.
So they couldn't use the word hell there.
Oh, they could have, but it might have caused a little bit of trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, look at the folks. This is the New International Version. It's a very common version. It's four verses, four different words to translate the same word. Why is that? What happened to consistency?
Exactly.
And let's now, we had touched on this verse before, Jonathan, but let's go back to it. Revelation 20:14.
Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death.
Okay, death and Hades, in the King James it says death and hell. The interesting thing is, our question is there a difference between hell, the word Hades that's used in the rich man and Lazarus, and hellfire mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament? In this Revelation scripture it says death and Hades, or hell, are thrown into the lake of fire. So it seems to me that those two things have to be two different things if one can be thrown into the other.
Exactly.
It makes sense to me, but Hey, I'm just me. Folks, we're talking about the idea of hell and what it means, what we're taught that it means, and perhaps something different.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Can good people get stuck in hell? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Our subject this morning, can good people get stuck in hell? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, we completed our examination of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and now we're going to focus on the difference, or if there is a difference, and folks, you can let us know what you think, between hell, Hades, or Sheol, and the lake of fire mentioned in Revelation, otherwise known as Gehenna, which is something we'll get into in just a minute, but I understand we have a call first.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Gentlemen, good morning. This is Julius.
Good morning, Julius.
How's everybody?
We're doing well.
Yeah, I hear you're doing well. You have, a correct understanding of the parable, and I think it's key that what you mentioned about the context.
Right.
Rule number one in Bible studies, the context of the other parables around and the intent of the writer and so forth. Can good people get stuck in hell? My answer is no, because hell is the grave, and there is a dramatic scripture in Psalms 16:10. I don't know whether you mentioned it or not, you probably will. Where the Lord Jesus, prophetically, David is speaking about the Lord Jesus, where he says, let me see if I can unscramble it here. He says, "For thou," this is the King James translation, Psalms 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And the Apostle Peter quotes that in Acts 2:27.
Right.
Confirming the fact that it's referring to the Lord Jesus. So, Lord Jesus went to hell, the grave. You see how simple that is? And he was resurrected, of course, because he was a good guy and a good or bad. Here's the key. How many times you've mentioned John 5:28 and 29?
Many.
Many times you've mentioned that text that says there'd be a resurrection of the good and the bad.
Right.
The good to life, the bad to, not damnation, but to judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Man will have the opportunity to prove himself. The Lord Jesus bought, with his own precious blood, bought man the opportunity or prove himself for life, or then the second death is another matter that you mentioned. But that's what the grave is all about, that there will be a resurrection. And again, you know, the real student of the scriptures will understand something we mentioned last week, that spiritual things have to have spiritual discernment. Discernment, which can only come from help from God with His Holy Spirit. That's brought out in the Scriptures very emphatically. Thanks for sharing. God bless.
Thank you, Julius. We appreciate your input.
Have a nice day. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. So I think what Julius was saying is, you know, the question, can good people get stuck in hell? Not forever. I think that's what he was saying, because he was alluding to the idea of resurrection. And, you know, that's an important point. We're going to come back to that. Because it becomes a pivot for understanding how it all fits together. So let's get back to understanding this thing about Gehenna. We'd mentioned that being the Valley of Hinnom. And first of all, the word actually means, one of the words translated hellfire in the New Testament is the word that literally means, the definition is, the Valley of Hinnom. So why
it's
would
a place.
It's a place, an actual physical place called the Valley of Hinnom.
And it's in Jerusalem?
Outside this, to the south of Jerusalem.
Okay.
Okay. So why would an actual physical location be translated hellfire. Why would that happen? So let's take a look at what Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, meant and what happened there and how it got its reputation.
Let's read Jeremiah 19, 2 through 6.
Read this, the section above that first, from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary.
In the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom was used as the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Into it were thrown all the filth and garbage of the city, including the dead bodies of animals and executed criminals. To consume all this, fires burnt constantly. Maggots worked in the filth. When the wind blew from direction over the city, its awfulness was quite evident. At night, wild dogs howled and gnashed their teeth as they fought over the garbage.
So then the Valley of Hinnom, at the time Jesus walked the earth, was a garbage dump.
Sure.
That's what it was.
A stinky garbage dump.
You had to add that, didn't you? Well, and not only that, it was a garbage dump where they kept fires burning to consume the trash.
And they needed sulfur to make sure it stayed burning.
So brimstone, literally, was thrown into the valley to maintain the fires.
Mm-hmm.
So if you've ever smelled sulfur burn,
Ooh. It
doesn't smell good.
No.
So you would have constantly seen smoke rising from that the south of the city. You would have, and it was a place where things were put to be
destroyed.
Absolutely destroyed. And in this explanation in Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it says, including the dead bodies of animals and executed criminals. And I think that's interesting because in Jewish tradition, burial was a very important part of the whole ritual.
Right.
And if you had someone who was such a heinous criminal, that what they did is they would throw the body, the dead body of that criminal, into the Valley of Hinnom because it would be a disgrace.
Not to be buried.
Exactly. Exactly. And it would be consumed by the fire. The interesting thing is it was a garbage dump where things were
dead
and being destroyed, being consumed. I think that's important. Now, how do you get hellfire, though, out of that? You know, how do you make that connection? Let's look at a little bit more of the history. Why did this valley become a garbage dump?
Let's look at Jeremiah 19, verses 2 through 6. And go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom.
Now, that's the place.
Which is by the entry of the gate Harsheth, and proclaim thee there the words that I shall teach thee, and say, Hear ye the word of Jehovah, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burnt incense in it unto other gods, that they knew not, they and their fathers, and the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with blood of innocents, and have built the high places of Baal, to burn their sons in the fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that this place shall no more be called Topheth, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter.
All right, so Jonathan, there is a very sobering piece of history in these scriptures in Jeremiah, and this is not the only place this is mentioned. What happened in this valley that used to be called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom was that the Israel that had turned toward idolatry.
Mm-hmm. But before that, it was a beautiful valley.
Yes.
Flourishing.
Yes.
With growth and life.
Absolutely. Lush, green valley. They took in this valley, they began to worship Baal, the gods of Baal, specifically the god Molech. Part of the ritual in worshiping the god Molech was to burn your children alive.
Oh, that's sick.
That was part of the ritual. Now, here's Israel. Now, this is going back into Old Testament times because Jeremiah is writing about this as having already happened. They had gone so far off of the path that they would burn their children alive.
Was this called Topheth at the time?
Then the valley was renamed the Valley of Topheth. Now, it's interesting because the word Toph in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, means to beat as a drum.
Mm-hmm.
And from Gill, the commentator Gill, here's what he says about it. This shall place be called of Topheth, as it had been from the beating of drums in it, that the cries and shrieks of infants burned in the fire might not be heard by their parents.
Oh, my.
Yeah, you know,
awful.
You know, we're pausing here, folks, because this is one of the things that you need to understand. You know, we need to go back and look at the history and say, how could they become so far away from God? Because what does God say about that? In Jeremiah, he said they worshipped gods that were strange. They burned their children in fire. And he says, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. I mean, God is saying, this is such a hideous, hideous act of satanic worship that I can't. It's as far from me as north is from south. You just and so he's saying there's got to be punishment for this action. So it was the Valley of Hinnom, that lush green valley. They turned it into an idolatrous place. Then it became known as the Valley of Topheth because of the beating of the drums
and the innocence of children being burned alive.
Yes, and then in the prophecy of Jeremiah, it says it's going to be now called the Valley of Slaughter. And you say, well, where did that come from? Read that last section from Gill.
But the Valley of Slaughter, or of the slain, as the Targum, from the multitude of those that should be killed here at the siege and taking of Jerusalem by the army of the Chaldeans, or that should be brought hither to be buried.
Okay, and there's other references. When the Chaldeans came in and took Jerusalem, they came in through the south. Okay, through this valley. There was a horrific battle there, and there were bodies, there were dead bodies strewn about everywhere. And it was looked upon as the Valley of Slaughter. And that was a prophecy that Jeremiah was saying that hadn't happened yet. Okay, it's going to be known as the Valley of Slaughter. So this one valley, this one place that was a lush, green, beautiful place had been misused and used not only misused, Jonathan, but it was an utter disgrace to the holiness of God. Because you had God's chosen people going so far off of righteousness that they were burning their children
to other gods
alive. I mean, how can you even begin to fathom doing something like that? That's what happened. That's why this valley became the garbage dump. Because the sin was so hideous, that life didn't belong there anymore. That's read Isaiah 66:24.
And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh.
So this is now after the conquest of the Chaldeans. And this is saying you go and you look at the carcasses of the men, and what does it say? The fires are kept lit so they can be consumed. It says the worms aren't dying because the worms are part of the consuming process.
The maggots, yeah.
Right, and it will be an abhorrence unto all flesh. You know the thing that's missing here, Jonathan?
What?
There's no torment.
You're right.
There's no torture. There is a gross misapplication of things. There's terrible, terrible sin. But there is only death being consumed in the flames. Nobody's alive. Nobody's being tormented. That's what God hated. And that's why it became a garbage dump. Folks, in the second hour, we're going to continue with an examination of this Valley of Hinnom, what it meant in Jesus' day, and what the difference is between what the scriptures call hellfire and Hades. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. Can good people get stuck in hell? We'll be back after the news, but until then, you know what to do. Think about it.
Will you seek the truth with me together? Find it.
Martin Luther King once said, "Nothing in the world is more dangerous than sincere ignorance and conscientious stupidity." Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We're caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing from you. And Jonathan, this is a thought-provoking topic.
It sure is, Rick. Our question is, can good people get stuck in hell? And our theme text is found in Luke 16, verse 25. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented."
And we spent last week talking about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we wrapped that up in the first hour, and then began talking about the difference between hell mentioned in that parable, which is the word, Greek word Hades, Hebrew word Sheol, okay, and the difference between that and hellfire, which is elsewhere mentioned in the New Testament. And we just looked at that word for hellfire. Some of the times that it's the translation is hellfire comes from the word Gehenna.
Mm-hmm.
And if you remember, Gehenna was the Valley of Hinnom.
That's right.
Which was a lush green valley back in the days of Joshua.
At the beginning.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And degraded itself by the sin of the people in their worshiping of idols. Not
the,
only
the god Moloch.
Right. And not only the worshiping of false gods, but the sacrificing, the burning alive of innocent children to those gods.
Mm-hmm.
And God's reaction, Almighty God's reaction to that was, you know, that is a heinous sin, cannot be happening here.
It didn't even come into his mind that the people would do something so awful.
And in one of the prophecies, it talks about it now being going from the Valley of Hinnom, the sons of Hinnom, to the Valley of Topheth, which was the
slaughter,
the Valley of the Beating of Drums.
Oh, that's right.
Okay.
During
the sacrificing time.
So the parents wouldn't hear their children screaming.
To the Valley of Slaughter, which happened when the Chaldeans came and invaded Jerusalem. It was literally a physical valley of slaughter. There was
dead bodies everywhere.
And they had fires going to try to consume the filth, so to speak. So let's take a look now at a few other times, not all the times, we don't have time for it all, but some of the other times that the word Gehenna is used in the New Testament.
Let's look at Matthew 5:29, verse 29. "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell."
Okay, so the word hell there is the same word for
Gehenna.
Gehenna. So the question you have to ask yourself is, okay, what is that word signifying? In the days of Jesus, it was a garbage dump.
Destruction.
Right. So I think, I mean, it makes sense to me. This is a little pea brain of mine. It makes sense that if that's what it was known as, that it was the city dump, and it was the place where the bodies, the dead bodies of criminals were tossed, just as a disgrace. When Jesus is talking about it, I don't think he's drawing in this idea of torment and torture.
No.
I think he's talking about destruction.
Mm-hmm.
Let's read another one.
Matthew 18, verse 9. "And if in thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire."
Now, again, you have to look at the language here and say, now, is Jesus speaking literally? I mean, is Jesus saying literally, Jonathan, okay, your eye offends thee, you better pluck it out of your head?
I don't think so.
I hope not.
Me too.
You know, because the last one was, if your hand offends you, cut it off.
Right.
If your foot offends you, cut it off. And what's he saying?
Well, we would look pretty silly, wouldn't we?
Well,
without arms, legs, and eyes. Because
in
none
the kingdom.
Of us, yeah, yeah.
You know, here's the perfection of the kingdom, and all you got all these maimed people walking in. That's not what Jesus is saying. I think, you know, let's read the next verses, and then we'll go back and
right.
Try to put that all together.
Mark 9:43-48. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire."
Okay, the word for hell there was Gehenna.
"And if your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell."
Gehenna.
"And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell." where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched.
And it's interesting that he adds that where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched, and that is literally what was written in Isaiah 66.
Yes.
For the worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So Jesus is literally quoting the Old Testament, but in that context of the Old Testament, let me just read the first part of that verse in Isaiah 66:24. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against thee.
That's right. Death.
Absolutely. Death. That's, and folks, if you have a thought, it's 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102. So, Jonathan, it makes sense to me that the references to hellfire, to unquenchable fire, to worms not dying, were very obviously references to the death and destruction of the Valley of Hinnom.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I... See, I can't get away from what it was built upon.
History proves it.
And at the time of Jesus, you know, it was a monument, and everybody knew what it was. So he didn't change its meaning. He just magnified the meaning, saying, you know, there comes a point in everyone's life where they have to seek righteousness, or death is the result. That's what I think really happens here. We'll get back to the Gehenna thing in a little while. Let's shift gears because, you know, in fairness, and we're not going to be able to be entirely fair because every one of us has our own perspective, and you know, it's hard to argue somebody else's point.
Sure.
we're not going to try, but we're going to present it. There is a different perspective on Hades and what happens there. There is a perspective that says Hades, Sheol, hell, has compartments. One is for the unrighteous dead. That's where the rich man went. And the other is for the righteous dead, where Abraham and the beggar were. And it said that Jesus, that's where Jesus went also. So that's a new thought to me. That's not something that I agree with. But again, in fairness, we want to try and give you a scriptural step-by-step reasoning that I read from a book. Okay, I read it from a book. It was called, I don't remember the author, 1001 Bible Questions Answered. And this, there was a sense to this argument. Now, don't agree with it, but there was a sense to it, and I think it's fair to try and present the sense of the argument, and we can discuss it afterwards. So, here's the reasoning of this particular argument that Hades has compartments. First point is that Jesus went to Hades.
Okay, let's read Acts 2:25-27. For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption.
And this is the verse that Julius quoted earlier, and mm-hmm. this is talking about Jesus going to Hades.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, in Hades, this reasoning says there are two compartments, and they get that from the rich man and Lazarus that we just read earlier. Let's just touch on two verses.
Luke 16:23-24. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.
So that's talking about the in anguish in this flame, from this particular reasoning, is talking about the compartment for the unjust in Hades.
Okay.
Now, the compartment for the just in Hades is described differently.
And that's found in Luke 23:39-43. And one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condition? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise.
So the reasoning says that Jesus is talking to the thief on the cross who is repenting, and this particular reasoning says that Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise, and the reasoning says, today. paradise. So the reasoning says that one compartment of Hades we can call paradise.
Okay.
Okay, and the other compartment is essentially called hell. It doesn't give another name, but it's for the unjust dead. And then one more verse in The Rich Man and Lazarus.
Luke 16:25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish.
Okay, so you've got good things, receiving good things in Hades, which is called paradise, according to what this reasoning says that Jesus says on the cross to the thief that is being crucified alongside of him. So getting the point so far?
Yep.
Hades has two compartments, one for the good, one for the bad.
At least from the book, what is it, 1001?
1001 questions answered, or okay. Bible questions answered, I think.
All right.
Okay, so the reasoning continues that upon Jesus' ascension, when he was raised from the dead, he brought paradise with him to heaven.
Okay. Let's read Ephesians 4:7-10. But unto each one of us was given grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this he ascended, what is it but that he also described into the lower parts into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, and that he might fill all things.
All right, now, in that verse, it talks about Jesus ascending, and it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That was from the American Standard Version.
Mm-hmm.
There is a version, and I actually couldn't find it, but in this book it quoted it. It said he led many captives, he led away many who were captive.
Okay.
Okay, I think I actually couldn't find those particular words in any of the translations I was looking at, but we'll take his word for it that it's a legitimate translation. So what this is saying is the assumption is being made that when Jesus ascended, those who were in the good part of Hades, paradise, Jesus took with him to heaven.
Okay.
He led them away. And that was actually quoted from Psalm 68:18.
Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led away captives, thou hast received gifts among men, yea, among the rebellious also, that Jehovah God may dwell with them.
Okay, so the Ephesian scripture is actually quoting Psalm 68:18.
Well, Rick, we do have a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning. It's Don. How are you all?
Good morning, Don.
Rick, it seems to me that about 5 minutes ago you talked about this terrible place, the Valley of the Gehenna.
Yes.
Spawn,
mm-hmm.
Where you said innocent children were being burned to death.
Yes.
But I've been told by many Christian theologians that there are no innocent children. We're all born guilty.
Well, we're all born in sin. I agree with that. To say that we're all born guilty, I think you'd have to elaborate a little bit more before I can say I can agree with that statement.
Well, we're born in sin, but we're innocent.
Well, we're innocent from the standpoint of not having had the personal experience, but we're born with the inheritance of sin. That's my perspective on it.
Okay. It sounds like hair splitting to me, but I'm sure you're right.
Oh, thank you.
How's my pronunciation of words is okay? I'm coming through clear?
You're doing well.
It's hard to speak there with my tongue in my cheek, but...
Go ahead.
But I do my best.
I know you do.
Now, this terrible god Moloch apparently is connected with punishing innocent, as you put it, children, right?
Well, yeah, killing
them. Religion connected with
it. Yeah, it was a sacrifice to that god to please that god, apparently.
Okay. Pardon my... well, then, where does that leave the god of Abraham, who in one of his commandments, one of the first 10, said that if you go around building idols to false gods, I won't just punish you. I'll punish your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, right down to the third and fourth generation.
Mm-hmm.
So if people who worship Moloch kill innocent children, they're bad guys, but the fountain of all righteousness, Yahweh, Adonai, he can go around punishing innocent children, grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and he's a great guy.
Well, you know, Don, there's a difference between the torturing unto death of a child, the torturing of a child, and the discipline of generations. And there's also a difference between a false god, that is a statue of something, and a creator who not only has that discipline in place for a reason, but also has in the plan the resurrection and the learning from all of that discipline. See, to me, it's a vast difference, not even remotely close.
No, Yahweh's promise to punish the third people down to the third and fourth generation involves people who didn't do the worshiping of the idol.
That's true.
It was done to intimidate the present generation to say, if you do this thing that I say to be wrong, you won't be the only one that suffers. I'll punish your descendants down to the fourth generation.
Well, and that's true.
Am I right?
Yes. There's a discipline there to the third and fourth generation, and it is to instill fear of sin. There's no question about that. And that's part of the process of understanding what sin is and how we get to a point of righteousness. Don, can you wrap? We're way late for a break here.
Let me call after the break.
Okay.
I don't want to. Okay, bye.
Bye.
Thanks, Don.
All right, Fred, let's do the break right now. Interesting questions on the part of Don, and taking a look at and essentially saying, okay, where do you put the God of heaven if you say that he will punish those for generations to come?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Give us a call after the break, 442-6102. Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Our subject this morning, can good people get stuck in hell? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, before the break, and actually before Don's call, we were talking about this reasoning of, in terms of Hades and hellfire, so to speak. And the reasoning, just to recap it quickly, was that Jesus went to Hades, and that we can see in Acts 2. Hades, there were two compartments, one for the unjust and one for the just. The just part was called paradise. And then it said in Ephesians, and this reasoning says that Jesus brought paradise up to heaven. Now, the next step in the reasoning is now paradise is in heaven. And we know that because, according to this reasoning, 2 Corinthians 12:4 says,
how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter.
So you see, and that's the Apostle Paul. Remember, in a vision, he went up into heaven, into paradise. And so it's saying that paradise was, because Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise, according to this reasoning, in Hades, but now it's in heaven. And that's how it got there.
Okay. And that's from the 1001 Bible Answers?
Bible Questions Answered.
Okay,
right.
Thank you.
And then finally, all who are left in Hades, the unjust, will at judgment be delivered to hell fire.
And let's read Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire.
So that's how the reasoning goes. Okay, now, needless to say, we have a number of challenges with that line of reasoning, although you can follow it through the scriptures.
Okay. All right.
Again, you can follow it. And in my mind, you can follow it because I see it differently. And folks, I'm trying to be as honest here as I possibly can. Because I see it differently, I have to sort of put myself into a box, into a scriptural box from beginning to end, to look at the reasoning and say, okay, go from here to here to here to here to here to here. And I can say, yes, I can follow that reasoning. But what we'd like to do now is step back and say, does that reasoning within those four or five steps fit in the grander picture of things?
Okay, and before we get into that, Rick, we're going to take a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
This is the second book of Don.
The second book. Go ahead, sir.
If the Moloch mob, the people who worship Moloch, are to be condemned for punishing innocent children, why not Yahweh for punishing innocent children?
Okay, and again, I think there's a dramatic difference. What they did is they sacrificed, burned alive children to honor, to appease this god. God disciplined his people when they got off the path. And there's a difference between burning a child alive and disciplining. There's a big difference.
But the children are not disciplined by Yahweh. The people who are disciplined by his vicious threat are the first generation, not the third and the fourth, who are innocent of idol building.
Well, but see, what ends up happening is, and this happens as a result of all of human nature, you know, you end up going down a specific path, and, you know, we are, in many cases, the product of our father and our grandfather and our great-grandfather because of the path they took. So when God punished those and their path was maybe altered, then the following generations would automatically suffer for that. I agree with that. And you say, okay, that doesn't sound fair. And you know what? If you end it there, you're right. It's not. But that's only the beginning, not the end.
Oh, well, there you are back on your... If you ended it there, Don, you'd be right. But God's going to make it all come out all right in the end.
Yes, you got it.
That car just won't start, but don't worry, says Slick Rick. It'll start next week.
No, it not next week. It has started, Don, and that the point is that as the picture comes to fruition and we go through the prophesied great time of trouble and all of those things, and then we come to the resurrection, it will become very plain. But until then, it is difficult. And when you're in the middle of the process, sometimes it's very hard to see the end. And that's why I take great comfort in scriptural prophecy that only talks about, it not only talks about trouble, but it talks about glorious ends as well.
Well, there is a vicious practice observed in tyrannical lands called third-party torture, in which the subject of the man who is meant to be punished or who to be forced to talk is not the one who is made to suffer. He's strapped in a chair and made to watch while his daughter or mother is tortured in front of him. And this is done, obviously, to put psychological pressure on the person that the authorities wish to break.
Mm-hmm.
Napoleon Bonaparte would massacre entire villages in Spain, innocent, guilty people alike, if they resisted the presence of his troops. The Nazis were good for it. August Pinochet of Chile was good for this practice. And apparently so, too, the God of Abraham. If you break my rules, I won't just punish you. I'll punish your descendants down to the third and fourth generation. I think this puts Yahweh right down in the pit next to Hitler and Pinochet.
All right,
reaction, please, Rick.
Well, you know, we really do need to move forward. I will tell you, though, and I think I mentioned to you last week, we are going to devote an entire two-hour program to the whole idea of this generational punishment and what it means. So we can certainly get into it a little bit more at that point. That's coming probably in the next 3 to 4 weeks. Fair enough?
Well, all right.
Hey, then we can really get into it. It's just it's a little bit off our subject at this point.
Oh, well, there it is. Best wishes, and when the big day rolls around, hope you have a Merry Christmas. If I don't see you before then, or
Thank you. Don't
haunt your microphones before then.
Thank you, Don.
Take care, Don.
Bye.
And, you know, and again, folks, you know, our policy here is to give people time to talk. And we just want to keep as close to the particular subject matter as possible. And Don raises important questions.
He does.
And I absolutely disagree with his conclusions. But to give it justice, I really think it's appropriate to put it in the context of, okay, let's see what the scriptures say about that whole thing. But until then, let's get back to Hades, shall we? All right, so... Jonathan, we were talking about this particular reasoning that we're working on, and let's take a look at what we see to be some of the inherent challenges with this particular reasoning that says in Hades there are two compartments. One is called paradise. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he had gone, when he went down to the depths, he went into Hades, and when he ascended to heaven, he took paradise with him up to heaven.
Let's read Luke 23, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.
All right, now, first of all, before we get into that particular scripture, the word paradise actually is a description of beauty. It's not a single location. It is a description of beauty. It's kind of like a garden type of a description. That's what the word actually means, okay? Secondly, when Jesus says, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You could read it that way, or you could read it, Verily I say unto thee, today you shall be with me in paradise. And I think there were no commas in the original manuscript. So, you know, where do you put the comma? I think it makes more sense to put the comma after today than before today. To me, that's a simple way to understand it, okay? And you can say, well, that's not what it says. Well, there was no comma there originally, so it's a little bit difficult. And in my mind, Jesus did not go to paradise.
He went to the grave.
He went to the grave,
mm-hmm.
Okay? The heavenly kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, you read that before when the Apostle Paul said he was caught up into paradise.
Mm-hmm.
So paradise is a description of the heavenly kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
I think in the Luke scripture where Jesus says, today, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise, I think he was talking about the earthly kingdom. That the prophecies, there's some prophecies in Revelation, in Isaiah 35, a number of prophecies point to. So I think it's paradise is describing the earthly kingdom in one scripture, the heavenly kingdom in another scripture, and then I think it's describing the paradise that was lost. How do we know
from
that?
From the Garden of Eden?
Yes.
Let's read Revelation 2, 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Okay, and then read Genesis 2, 9.
And out of the ground made Jehovah God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
So Revelation is actually quoting Genesis,
mm-hmm.
except it substitutes the word paradise for the word garden.
Mm-hmm.
So unless you believe that the Garden of Eden was taken up to heaven, and I did not see any reasoning to indicate that, then I think the word paradise can easily mean the earthly paradise,
mm-hmm.
the heavenly paradise.
Mm-hmm.
It's a description. It's not a singular location. Okay, that's the first issue. Second issue, if Jesus at his resurrection did bring paradise and its inhabitants to heaven, then how do we explain the following scriptures?
Let's read John 3:13. And no one hath ascended into heaven save he that out of heaven descended, the Son of Man.
Okay, so in John, while Jesus was alive, it's saying that no one had yet ascended up to heaven. Okay, now you can argue that, okay, well, after Jesus died, then the path to heaven was open. But let's read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-16.
But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fell asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming or presence of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Okay, so what this is saying is that the return of Jesus, the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay?
Yeah.
Okay, at the other reason he was saying that when Jesus went to Hades and then ascended to heaven, he took Hades with him, or the paradise part of Hades, which would have meant they rose first.
Ah, can't be.
This is a very specific statement. The dead in Christ will rise first. When? At the second coming. Not at the ascension of Jesus.
At the second coming.
At the second coming of Jesus. At his second presence. So it just doesn't fit in the larger body of Scripture. It doesn't work. The third point, Jonathan, is total destruction, we believe, is the biblical end for those who are incorrigible. That's really the bottom line. And before we get into this, Fred, why don't we go into a break at this point? Let's try and do this one on time. Folks, we're talking about the idea of hell, destruction, and fire, and how to sort it all out. And it's not that easy.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Can good people get stuck in hell? We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Our study this morning is on, Can Good People Get Stuck in Hell? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, in this last segment, we want to really begin to focus on, you know, the end result of sin. Because there is a wide variety of interpretation as to what the end result of sin is. for some of us who are Christian, the end result of sin ends up being eternal torment. For others of us who are Christian, we believe the end result of sin means total destruction. Now, there's a wide difference. And there are others who just say it's eternal separation from God. Okay, so you've got a spectrum here. And we're trying to look at it from a scriptural perspective as to how it all works. Romans 8:6.
For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace.
Romans 6:23.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, a theme. Carnally minded means death. The wages of sin is death. Acts 3:23.
And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people.
Okay, death, death, destruction. I don't see a word of torture in there.
Me neither.
Okay, and Jonathan, let's again, I hate to do this, but you know sometimes you got to do this. Let's get graphic for a second, okay? In the news, a week ago, week and a half ago, whatever it was, there was a story, and I haven't heard much about it since. I didn't think to look for it, and frankly, I'm kind of glad. There was a story about a woman who put an infant in a microwave oven and killed it. She put an infant in a microwave oven and turned the thing on. What goes through somebody's mind to do that? How can you even get there? See, to me, now look, you know, if you take all of the reasoning and, you know, what I was saying to Don in our conversation earlier, you know, we are all born in sin. Now, if you're born in sin, death is the end result of that. Does that mean anybody has the right or the to do such a thing? It doesn't even enter into the realm of sanity. When you look at, and for me, Jonathan, when you look at the concept of eternal torture, and we say that someone who does not accept Jesus goes there, think about that. Because, see, to me, there's an equivalency there, and I can't stomach it. There is not, in my mind, there is no justice. There is no wisdom in that. That's not punishment. That is torture. Punishment is supposed to be to bring someone back around. You know, the penal system is supposed to be you incarcerate somebody to teach them a lesson so when they, now it doesn't necessarily work well, but the idea is when they come back out,
rehabilitated.
Right. I think that's what God had in mind with the sacrifice of Jesus, rehabilitation, not eternal torment and torture. Not only for a few, but if you look at it statistically, that would be for the vast majority of the creation, which means billions upon billions upon billions. I don't get that. It just doesn't make sense to me. See, to me, the scriptures clearly teach that sin leads to destruction. Gehenna, a place of destruction. Let's go through a few more scriptures. And folks, if you have a thought, now would be the time. It's 860-442-6102, 442-6102.
Matthew 7, verse 13, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there shall be which go in thereat.
So, and one more scripture, Philippians 3:19, then we have a call.
Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things.
Okay, so there's a lot of talk here, Jonathan, about destruction.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's take that call.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning, this is Larry.
Good yes. morning, Larry.
You know, when Don compared God to Hitler and, I don't know who else, Pol Pot, whatever.
Yeah.
There's an old saying, it's better to be a fool and remain silent than to speak and remove all doubt. Hitler, Pol Pot, on and on, those tyrants, murderers, that is not God.
You're right.
And they're evil people. They follow evil. God is goodness. And it's just outrageous that one would say something like that. I find it pitiful, quite frankly.
Well, you know, and my response at that point was I would like to be able to have a much longer, broader discussion on that. And we're going to prepare a program specifically to deal with that. Because
okay. And when you mentioned the woman that put her child in a microwave, what a horrible thing.
Oh, I can't even fathom it.
When there's an abortion clinic in Florida where a woman waiting for a late-term abortion gave birth, and so the baby was born alive. At that point, the baby, under our laws, is supposed to have hair. Instead, they put the baby in a plastic bag and suffocated it. So this is going on every day. There's 4,000 abortions a day in this country. We are no more civilized than those people were in the ancient times when they killed and murdered their children. And that's what God was punishing. That's one of the reasons the children of Israel were in bondage for 400 years.
Mm-hmm.
We have almost 50 million innocent children, preborn children, that were murdered in this country via abortion. We will not escape it. It's up to the people of faith to speak out against this horrible crime. We're not hearing it from the pulpits.
Yeah.
We have ministers and rabbis and priests and bishops that are spiritual cowards. What are they afraid of? Who's going to tax exempt status on their property? Follow Christ. Pick up your cross and follow him. You're in a war against evil. You want to have a nice war, politically correct. Well, we don't want to speak out against someone. It could hurt someone's feelings. Well, maybe if someone's feelings are hurt enough, they'll reconcile themselves with God, and they'll say, what I did was wrong. I took an innocent life. And we have to change that. We have to attach some stigma to it. We don't do that. We don't, you know, who would you have voted for, Barabbas or Jesus Christ? This, I just find it so horrible that our society claims to be a civilized society. We wouldn't want to do any harm to an animal, which we shouldn't. You couldn't kill animals the way we dispose of these preborn children. We dismember them. We throw them into the trash. How are we any different from these people who are aborting their children when they inject saline solution into the womb so the baby will ingest it and it'll burn out their insides? Are we any different? But we don't hear about it.
Well, Larry, we do from you, that's for sure. And,
well, I'm going to keep saying it as long as I have breath.
I know you are, and I appreciate that very
Thank
much.
You.
Thank you, Larry.
Thank you, Larry.
You know, and you can almost hear Larry's blood pressure go up, and rightfully so. You know, he brings up some very, very difficult things that ought to be spoken about and put on the table to reason through and say, okay, what, like he says, what are we doing? And getting back, you know, seeing if we can refocus here, Jonathan, with the just a few minutes we have left. We're talking about the end result of sin. And again, I really... In deep in my heart, based on the last five or six scriptures you read, there's been a recurring theme, and that is the wages of sin is
death.
And it's very simple, very straightforward, repeated over and over. Here's another one.
2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God.
Aha, see?
And to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment.
Okay, there you have it. Who shall suffer punishment? Here comes the vengeance of God. Here's the punishment, because the scripture describes it.
Even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might.
Okay, what was the punishment?
Eternal destruction.
Okay, and the word destruction means to ruin, to destroy. It means death.
Yes.
So the punishment... The ultimate punishment for sin is
death.
Not only death, but eternal death. So think about that, because what you've done is you have forfeit your right to live for all of eternity.
That's the penalty.
And I see, to me, Jonathan, that is as just a penalty as you can get, because in And we'll be getting into this in a few weeks when we do our program on the third and fourth generation and all of that. And according to God's justice and God's wisdom, you either do things God's way or you perish. And yes, if you don't like the way that sounds, well, I think that's the way it is. You do it God's way or you perish.
But is our life, this life, the end of it?
See, that's the thing. This is not the end. This is the beginning. This is the bitter taste. Remember, we talked about bitterness a few weeks ago. This is the bitter taste of sin and death, that once you get it and you see it, and you know, like, and I think about Larry when he looks at the terrible things that he's describing in terms of abortion and all of that, and when you see how awful these things are, you can now have that as a reference point to say, never do I want to walk that path. I see it, I understand it, and I'm not going there. That, I think, is the value of this experience. So no, this is not the end. And that's why in the Bible you have death, where you go to Hades or Sheol, which is
the grave.
The grave. And then second death.
Ah, which is a second death.
That's what the scripture said, which is eternal
destruction.
Destruction, not torment. See, it doesn't fit. There are too many other scriptures that put it outside of that category. And Jonathan, we just have a couple minutes left. So, let's see, where do we go from here? Let's go back to the scripture that Julia says we read over and over again, John 5:28-29.
Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment.
So if you need to be resurrected, that means you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and if you're dead, where are you?
In the grave.
In the grave, in Hades.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is saying that there comes a time at his command when some of those who are in their grave shall hear his voice.
No. It
doesn't
say
that?
All.
Okay.
All. My favorite word in the Bible.
I know. All that are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Some are going to have a resurrection of judgment.
Yep.
That's why it's called the great day of...
judgment.
It's not called the great day of torture.
No, it's not.
It's not called the great day of torment.
Not at all.
It's called the great day of...
judgment.
Because there is a process.
Learning. Rehabilitation.
Trial. Mm-hmm. That's what the word judgment for the great day of judgment actually means. It's a period of trial. So this is an important process to understand. Hades is different than second death. Can good people get stuck in Hades? Yes. They do all the time, every day. Does it mean they stay there?
No.
Can bad people get stuck in Hades?
Yes, every day.
Does it mean they stay there?
No.
So they all go, we all go to the grave.
Mm-hmm.
But there comes a day where we all come out of the grave.
Thus thou art made, and thus thou shalt return.
And in the, upon coming out of the grave is the time where judgment will be able to begin. Because now you know what you have that you didn't have before?
The knowledge of good and evil.
You have experience. You have not only your personal experience, but the experience of the world around you and of the generations before you, and if you lived early on, of the generations after you. And you can use those things to understand the difference between good and evil and progress through that day of judgment. Let's jump down to 1 Corinthians 15:22-23.
For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ.
So there is not only a resurrection of all, okay, but mm-hmm. there's an order to the resurrection mm-hmm. of all. Okay, so it's not a haphazard thing. It is a very orderly process by which the world of mankind is able to come to God through the process and the experience of judgment.
And how I think of this, Christ, the first fruits, are those that are blessed of God now, spirit begotten, that go to heaven, and then those and then at his coming, those who belong to him. Well, everyone else belongs to Jesus because he paid the debt, he gave his life. So that's all humanity. In an earthly picture.
Okay, so actually, read the next scripture, because that says exactly what you said.
1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all that was testified at the right time.
Now see, Jonathan, this is an important principle to understand. And, you know, this is one of those things that we probably mention every single week for the last 8.5 years, the idea that Jesus died a ransom for all. You put it very well. You said that Jesus bought everybody. Okay? Because everybody was sold out by who?
Satan.
Satan and
sin.
And Adam.
Yeah.
Adam
in
his
right.
sin created a process, the downward spiral of sin and death. That's what happened. Now, there needs to be some recompense for that. And Adam was a man created in God's own image. Jesus came to earth as a human being in God's own image. Earned the right to life because he did keep the law. And in Deuteronomy, it told us that if you keep the law, you live.
Forever.
Jesus took that right and sacrificed it. He wasn't punished. He sacrificed it. He willingly gave up that right and said, because Adam led them all down this road, I'm going to lead them up a different road. That means, folks, that the idea of eternal torment and torture really does not have a place in the plan of God. What does have a place is life for life, judgment and trial and choice, and then life or death. That's the way we understand the plan. So can good people get stuck in hell? Sure, for a time. It's not what you think. There is a resurrection for all men. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back again next week. But until then, what about this hell thing? Think about it.